on Lord's Day evenings through this book of the Bible. We're going to be picking right up where we left off in Ephesians, verses 14 through 19, though we'll read verse 14 through 21. And again, the overarching theme and thesis that we're working through is that in light of all that we've seen, the turmoil in our society, the weaknesses that have been exposed in the church nationwide, really, our church, when I say our church, collectively, the North American church, we need to bone up and hone up on our doctrine of Christ and our doctrine of the church. We need to know why we believe and what we believe concerning Christ and concerning his people. And Ephesians is just one of those marvelous epistles in the New Testament where the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church are held forth so richly. And there's so much good theology and there's so much comfort to our souls that is distilled and jam-packed into these six short chapters. And so as we're thinking through these things, as we're studying through the epistle to the Ephesians, it's good for us to be thinking of things in light of what's happening in the wider society, but indeed as it contributes to the health of our own congregational life here in the Roanoke Valley, one with another. So let's give our attention to these things, even as we study through these verses in the latter portion of chapter 3 this evening. So if you look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 through 21, but before we do so, let's ask for God's help and blessing as we study his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, would you give us, please, ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to his church, and that indeed we may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ as your word is read, as your word is proclaimed, as we study these things together. Would you seal them to our hearts? And would we, like Mary, treasure these things up and ponder them for seasons to come? We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us, beginning at verse 14 in Ephesians 3. Take heed how we hear it. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, you may remember as we studied Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 just a couple of weeks ago, we noted that, as many commentators have noted, that Paul's prayer here, and if you're using the ESV like I am, you'll see there's a little editorial header there above verse 14, a prayer for spiritual strength. Paul's prayer here is almost a sort of stepladder prayer, where each request builds on the preceding and the next, building and building and building to that apex, that climactic point of his prayer there at the end of verse 19. If you look at verse 19 with me, what is Paul driving at? In all of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, what is his chief desire? It's that the Ephesians and we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's his chief desire. That we might have as much of God as we are capable of knowing and capable of having. That our minds and souls might be filled to the maximum. A cup full to the brim, if you like, and spilling over. A cup that runneth over. Maximal enjoyment of God our Savior. That's what the apostle wants for his people. And we looked at the way Paul structured his prayer for them as he makes his way there to the climax in verse 19. And so in verse 16, Paul prays first that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. That's his first prayer for them, so to speak. And then in verse 17, he explains what the consequence of this strengthening might be. The consequence of God strengthening us in our inner being is that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, verse 17. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, by way of his Holy Spirit, he already dwells in all of our hearts. He already dwells in the hearts of all of his Christians. But that's the definition of what a Christian is, that they are in Christ, and Christ is in them. We are united to him by faith. That's a fundamental definition of a Christian. But Paul is saying that there is more of the indwelling Christ to know and more of him to enjoy in the Christian life. But what's that going to look like, you ask? It sounds very pious these wonderful aspirations, but what does that look like? If I want, if I pray along with Paul to have more of the indwelling of Jesus Christ in my life, what's that look like? You know, suppose you roll out of bed tomorrow on Monday morning and you open your Bible to Ephesians 3 and you see this prayer and you begin to pray along with the words here and you say, "Oh God, strengthen me with your power through the Holy Spirit in my inner being so that Christ might dwell in my heart through faith." What is it going to mean for God to answer that prayer? Well, that's what verses 17 and 18 and 19 of Ephesians 3 are all about. When that prayer is answered, what's it look like? It looks like this. Look at the text with me in verses 17 to 19. Notice how Paul frames the experience of deeper knowledge and deeper fellowship with the Lord. He frames it in terms of love. He says, "I want Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend it together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." I like how one man put it in his commentary. He said, "To know more of the indwelling Christ in your life means to taste and savor and enjoy more of the experience of his love." And so as I was looking at this text over the past couple of weeks and I was reading various commentaries, there was one outline that I especially liked. This happens to me so often where there's a fundamental or a phenomenal outline that I can't really improve upon it, so I thought I would just use that same outline for us this evening. Three things, especially, that we are taught here about the love of Christ. And the first of them is that Christ's love for Christians, Christ's love for you, believer, is a secure love. It's a rooted and grounded one, he says, a secure love. That's verse 17. That's the first thing we see. And then secondly, in verse 18, Paul reminds us that the love of Christ goes beyond the bounds of the individual. That's one of the things that we're so helpfully being reminded of here as we study through Ephesians, is yes, there is this direct relationship that exists between me and my Savior, Jesus Christ, but also that great communion that exists one to another with all the saints. We're thinking about the church, the people of God collectively. And we're reminded of that here in verse 18. It's not just me, myself, and I. It's not less than a personal relationship with Jesus, but actually it's more than that. It is with, as Paul says, all the saints. There's a corporate love, verse 18. And then thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, we're told that it's a boundless love. Paul's desire is for us to know the breadth and height and length and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So three things for us to consider this evening. A secure love, a corporate love, and a boundless love. Let's think through those things, shall we? First, a secure love, verse 17. He prays that the Ephesians, being rooted and grounded in love, he begins there. I appreciated how many, many sermons and many, many commentaries pointed out that even though it appears nice and smooth and polished over in our English translations, if you were to open up your Greek New Testament and look at it in the original language, all of you Greek scholars who are out there, the wording is actually a little bit more awkward, a little more wooden and clunky in the Greek, and therefore it's all the more striking, I think. What do we mean by that? Well, that phrase, rooted and grounded in love, if you were to look at it in the Greek, it's not immediately clear if Paul means to attach that statement, rooted and grounded in love, to the previous thought or the thought that comes after him. The statement just sort of dangles out there. Does he mean to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are, or because you are rooted and grounded in love? Or does he attach that statement to the following thought, and it might be something like this: Christ dwells in your heart through faith, period. Be rooted and grounded in love so that you may have strength to comprehend, etc., etc. Well, our English Standard Version that we use here in our church Bibles, you see, they make a judgment call there in verse 17 and 18. And the way they've chosen to translate it is that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. And that cleans it up very nicely. It smooths it over. But in actual fact, the phrase rooted and grounded in love just sort of dangles out there in isolation. We're not quite sure where best to connect it. In other words, when Paul says you are grounded in love, does that have more to do with Christ dwelling in our hearts, or does it have more to do with the fact that we need strength to comprehend it? We need to be grounded in love in order for Christ to dwell in our hearts, or we need to be grounded in love in order to comprehend some really, really important things. It seems, for lack of a better term, that what we have here is one of Paul's wonderful holy interjections, where Paul interrupts his own flow of thought. He's so excited. Paul interrupts his own flow of thoughts with these wonderful outbursts, these assertions, these reminders of the unshakable grounding of the status of a Christian because of what God has done. It's one of those times when Paul almost bursts out into praise in the middle of his own sentence. What we have here in this difficult-to-place assertion is kind of like what we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, where right in the middle of the flow of thought, Paul bursts out with a reminder to those Ephesians. Remember what he says there? You can turn there and look if you want. In my translation of the ESV, it's got these giant hyphens on either side. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he interrupts himself. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 17, it's much the same thing. He's saying, you are rooted and grounded in love. You are that. It's rather more grammatically, at least I'm persuaded, if I have to make a decision, it's like Paul is attaching a big fat hyphen on either side of that phrase, just like what we saw in chapter 2. He's attaching it to everything he's saying. Everything he's about to say, everything that came before that statement, and everything that's about to come after that statement. Does it apply to what he just said, or does it apply to what he's about to say? And the answer is, yes. It's a both and. It's more, I think, of an undergirding than anything else what Paul is saying. It's an all-encompassing truth that gives us the secure foundation we need in order to understand everything that he's about to explain. It's almost like asking the question, you know, if I'm building a foundation for my house, is it more important that that foundation underpin my bathroom, or is it more important that that foundation underpin my kitchen? Well, the answer is both. You wouldn't want it to have one and not the other, not for a moment. It's both. I like how one commentator said it. He says, before anything else, Paul wants us to understand our security in the love of Christ, that we, rooted in him, are rooted and grounded in love. Like a tree with roots, though shaken by earthquakes and buffeted by the storms, we are rooted in Christ's love and held secure. We're rooted. You know, for 5 years, almost 5 years, we lived in Mississippi when we were there during our seminary years. And many times, particularly in the fall, the Gulf Coast of Mississippi would get pummeled by tropical storms and even the occasional hurricane. Hurricane Katrina, even though it's been many years ago now, it's still legend in those parts. People still talk about it. The catastrophic damage that it did to New Orleans, but also to smaller Mississippi Gulf towns like Biloxi or Gulfport. You know, and you'd see these images on the news when they would recapture or they'd replay some of the old footage, or even if there was a newer hurricane or tropical storm blowing through, they'd see these images on the news of this deranged weatherman standing on the beachfront in the midst of the storm. Usually it was Jim Cantore from the Weather Channel or some other poor soul, but he's standing there. There's debris flying everywhere. He's being blown over by the wind. There's houses in the middle of the street. And you'd see these palm trees behind him on the beachfront. These palm trees that were bent over so far that they looked like they were about to break in half, blowing in the wind. But then the next week, after the storm was gone, the camera crews would go back again and they'd show us the scene. And there's all this destructive chaos. There's debris everywhere. There's houses flattened. But those palm trees are still there. Blown about, yes, but so deeply rooted that they were not ripped away. Rooted, Paul says. That's you, Christian. To be a Christian is to be rooted in the love of Christ so that whatever the howling storms may pummel your soul, storms of suffering, storms of sickness from which you're still freshly wounded, sorrow and grief, the shame of your past, the wickedness that you endured in your past, or perhaps even the shame of your own sin that with which you are still contending, whatever storms might be that hammer and pummel away at you, you are firm and secure. You are rooted and you are held by the love of Christ, unable to be uprooted, unable to be transplanted. And there's another image that Paul uses as if that weren't enough to get our attention. He says, grounded, grounded. There's another Mississippi story for you. If you've ever driven in Mississippi, I know Jim and Donna will be aware of this, maybe some of you folks as well. Everywhere you go, the roads are absolutely terrible. Whether you're North Mississippi, whether you're in the central Mississippi, everywhere you go, it's terrible. The sidewalks are terrible. Even the foundations of houses can be terrible. They're cracked and buckled. Potholes and small craters and small canyons in the middle of the highways. And it's not because necessarily these things are poorly maintained. It's because of the soil that's all over the state. There's a soil called Yazoo clay, which is a delightful name, the Yazoo clay, and it is the big problem. You see, Yazoo clay shifts and moves. Every time there's a major rainstorm, the soil does not retain water very well, and so the water pools up and it floods everywhere, and the soil turns to mud, and the soil shifts underneath the roads and the pavements and the foundations, so they crack and buckle every time there's a major thunderstorm or something of that sort. Paul says that the love of Christ is no such thing. The foundation of your life, Christian believer, is built upon no such foundation. It does not shift and move beneath you. It does not buckle and crack. It does not move about with any new changing circumstance that might be a flood of inconvenience. It does not shift. You are utterly and absolutely and eternally secure, Christian, grounded in Christ. There's so many, as I was thinking through this sermon and thinking through the lives of the folks in our congregation, there's so many folks in our congregation who know a fickle love. They know a love that ebbs and flows, whether it's from a family member, whether it's from a friend, in some cases from a spouse. A love that is on again and off again, depending on your performance, your behavior this week. A love that is manipulative, unstable, abusive even at some cases, not really love at all. And so while you may affirm, at least in your mind intellectually, that Jesus loves us, and I know it because the Bible tells me so, there is still this deep and abiding fear in so many of our hearts, hallowed away in some hidden corner of your heart, a dread that one day, just like the love that you've known that is fickle and oscillating and withdrawn, that one day Jesus' love for you may just well run out. Your sin is so foul that he cannot take it anymore, and his love for you will expire. You ever feared that? Paul is telling us here that Jesus does not love you like that. His love never runs out, and it never expires, and it is never, ever, ever exhausted. Every time you purchase a plane ticket, you know, they give you a little timetable, a supposed schedule by which your travel will go. But if you look closely at the ticket, the little fine print there at the bottom, so as if to protect themselves from liability or from disgruntled customers, I suspect, what does it always say in the fine print at the bottom of the ticket? All flights subject to change. All flights subject to change. Brothers and sisters, the love of Jesus Christ for you is not subject to any such change. It does not fluctuate. It is constant and it is immovable. I love the words of the old hymn where it says, his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, nothing can make him his purpose forego. Nothing can sever my soul from his love. It's a secure love. It's rooted and grounded, forever safe in the love of Christ, are you, Christian believer. It's a secure love. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we want to see how Paul shows us that Christ's love is not only an absolutely secure love, there's a corporate love. There's a corporate aspect to it. Look again at the text, verse 18. Paul prays that you may have strength to comprehend together with all the saints the love of Christ. Remember the point that's driving Paul's prayer here in verses 14 through 19. He wants, remember the great apex, he wants the Ephesian Christians, he wants all Christians to understand the love of Christ and to know it more and more, to savor it, to cherish it in all of its sweetness and all of its life-giving potency. That's what he wants. He wants you to know the love of Christ from when you rise up first thing in the morning to when you lie your head down at night. He wants you to know the love of Christ from your earliest memory, covenant children. He wants you to know the love of Christ when you close your eyes on this passing world at long last and when you open them up upon his face in glory. He wants you to know the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ every time you read your Bible. He wants you to know it every time you seek him in prayer. But also to realize that the terminus, the end point of the greatness of God's love is not merely on you or me as the individual, as incredible as that is, but actually Paul's prayer is that you would know the sweetness and the glory and the grandeur of the love of God in Jesus Christ together with all the saints. One man puts it like this: there's more of the love of Christ when we're together than what we can know when we're alone. There's more of the love of Christ that we can know when we're together than what we can know when we're alone. You know, a body makes little sense functionally if you only have an arm, right? Or if you only have an ear. Marvelous things on their own, of course they are. It's incredible what the human mind can do or what the human eye can do, the way God designed our bodies. But far better when those different various body parts are conjoined working together, aren't they? Far better when they're working together as part of a total united effort for which they were designed or created. It's an odd and misfunctioning body if all you have is an arm. And indeed, a game of chess is rather dull when you're playing with only a pawn. One pastor pointed out this wonderful quote from David Clarkson. David Clarkson was an old English Puritan. It's a paragraph, but I want to read it for you. It's beautiful. Clarkson says, "The Lord lets forth, as it were, a stream of his comforting presence to every particular, every individual person that fears him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then those several individual streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which is enjoyed in private, is but a stream, but in public it becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. The Lord has a dish, a plate, for every particular soul that serves him. But when many particulars meet together, there is a variety, a confluence, a multitude of dishes. The presence of the Lord in public worship makes it a spiritual feast." A spiritual feast. That's fitting imagery for Thanksgiving week, isn't it? Why does the scripture speak so much about the assembly of God's people, about meeting together, about the communion of the saints, about the fellowship of believers in the churches? Why does scripture give so much attention to it? Because this, friends, is the means and the manner that God has ordained for the blessing of his people, for the growth of his people in his grace, for the means by which they might maximally know and experience his love. Do you want to know more of Jesus' love in your life? Then, my friends, for the good of your souls, always put a priority, always put a premium on being in the place that he has ordained and promised to meet with you and to lavish his love upon you. Make sure that you are in the assembly of the people of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This is where he has promised to meet with us in a way that he does not promise to meet in any other way. Here, amongst his people. Hebrews 10, remember? "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the great day approaching." Beloved, make sure that you're here with us Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, even as you are here now. Come back week in and week out. Get more of God. There is a sense in which you can be spiritually selfish in a good way. Get more of God. Come to where the means of grace are presented. Come where Christ speaks in his word. Come where the table is spread and the Son of Man descends to meet with you in his grace, where these things are available to you freely and abundantly in the assembly of his saints, because this is the place where Christ has ordained to shower his love upon his people. The love of Christ is a secure love, and the love of Christ is known corporately together with all the saints. And then thirdly, and very briefly, notice the love of Christ here is a boundless love. A boundless love. Verses 18 and 19, Paul prays that you may have strength to comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. John Stott, the great Anglican theologian who went home to be with the Lord just a few years ago, he explains Paul's language here. It's absolutely beautiful. He says this: "The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach even the most degraded of sinners. And it's high enough to exalt him, even unto heaven." Picture yourself, friends. If you've died and gone to glory, you're now beholding your Savior, and for millennia upon millennia upon millennia in his presence, you will still discover new glories in the love of Christ. You'll never exhaust it, ever learning, ever uncovering new facets of the Savior's glory and love, absolutely inexhaustible as the source. You'll never fathom the bottoms, the depths of the love of Christ. Friends, here's the thing. You and I may know the love of Christ truly. We may know it, and we do know it. We know it truly, we know it sincerely, we know it authentically, we know it really, yes. But you will never know it completely. You can know the love of Christ, but it is so vast that it at the same time surpasses knowledge. You will never, never, never cease to discover fresh glories and beauties and wonders in the love of Christ, though we have an eternity to try it. James Montgomery Boyce told the story years ago. It was during the days of Napoleon's armies and Napoleon's conquests. The armies discovered an underground dungeon that was used during the Spanish Inquisition. And inside one of these dungeons, they found an old skeleton of a man who'd been imprisoned for his faith. He still had the chains wrapped around the limbs of his skeletal remains. And on the wall beside him in this dungeon cave, he had scratched a rough cross on the side, and above it, he wrote the Spanish word for height, and below it he wrote the word for depth, and on either side of the cross he wrote the words width and length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ. He perceived it even in his suffering, even in his misery and imprisonment. He perceived that fountain of endless love that sustained him, even in his darkest depths. So friends, do you know this kind of love, this love of Christ? I love how one man puts it. He says, however deep you might have sunk in sin and rebellion, Paul says here, Christ's love is deep enough to reach you and to save you and to make you a new creature. And however long you may have wandered away from him, backslidden Christian, loving your sin, the love of Christ is wide enough to find you and bring you home like a prodigal son to a joyous welcome. And however far you may still have yet to climb, weary, tired, burdened Christian, on the long uphill journey of the Christian life, take heart. Christ's love is high enough to lead you all the way to the heavenly summit. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Christ's love for you is secure, believer. You can trust it. It will never be ripped away. It will never be exhausted. It will never be undermined. You can trust it, and you can trust yourself to it. The love of Christ is corporate. It's best known, it's known most fully, it's experienced most fully this side of heaven when we are together under the preached word, together as a body, receiving the means of grace, and when we are encouraging each other in the things of God. And it is a boundless love. However far you may have traveled in the Christian life, however mature you may be, however much you may know of your Savior, there is much, much, much more yet to know, isn't there? In the glories of his love, a love that will nourish and satisfy your soul here and even forevermore. Bless the Lord for his word to us tonight. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, we thank you that Jesus loves sinners even such as us. Help us as we turn from our sin to receive his love. Help us to cling only to him. Help us to see that every other love will never satisfy the longing that you have worked in our hearts, and draw us again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified for sinners and risen to be their Savior. Hear us, we pray, and seal this word to our hearts for your glory and for our everlasting good. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.